We're now going to start on Acts 11, verse 1. And Acts 11 is going to be a little bit of a recap on Acts 10 as Peter talks about it. So if we get through this, we will start Acts 12. So you know what? We might get one and a little bit more done today. Do you believe it? Okay. Now, the apostles and the brothers. Brothers here means believers, who were throughout Judea, heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So how do you imagine that the believers throughout Judea reacted to the idea that the Gentiles, and who were the Gentiles? Who is this that we're knowing received it? Received the gospel? Who was it? Okay, who were the people? Because we just read it last week. Who received the gospel? Well, the Samaritans did, and we know how they thought about the Samaritans. But who else? Cornelius, thank you. The Roman leader of the cohort, the centurion, Cornelius, all of his family, all of his friends, everybody he invited. And then Peter stayed over several days and preached to the Gentiles. Now, this word gets back to Jerusalem, and they've all heard it, and they're abuzz. So this news, do you think it's welcome or not? Dale thinks not. Why, Dale?
Well, to them, circumcision was the big deal, and these are not circumcised.
Well, but not all these believers in Jerusalem are only Jews. But why would they worry about this? Well, they don't. So we have that ritual idea. Let's think about it a little bit broader. This is who is attacking the Christians at this point?
Romans.
Are the Romans attacking the Christians? Who's attacking the Christians? The Jewish leaders. So the Jewish leaders are attacking the Christians. So now all of a sudden, the Gentiles are responding in huge numbers. So now remember that and Dale was bringing this up, Angela was bringing this up, that the basis of the believers, not everybody, but the core believers in Jerusalem, the leadership, and their first disciples, they're all Jewish as a background, as a foundation. And this is true Judeo-Christian, you know, group right here. And they are horrified. This is kind of goes across. This is kind of an us them situation. We have any of that? We have any of that? I walked in Michael's office one day 1,000 years ago, and there was a woman. So I won't tell you her name. I may have done this before, but I'm certainly not doing it on tape. There was a woman who, a famous actress who'd come to Christ, and she was totally off the charts. And he was thrilled, and he said, "Vicky, so-and-so came to Christ." And you know what I say this to you from the bottom of my heart, confessing it to you and before God, my black heart. I said, "Oh, no." I mean, God, would you save her? I mean, isn't that awful? Is that our response to when somebody who has been so totally, absolutely against everything you believe turns and comes to Jesus? What should be our reaction?
Yay!
Yes, and it should be that from the bottom of our hearts. Well, so there's a little, well, I mean, you know, honey, you're styling. Janice, that's really, yeah, it's really great. So when Peter's going to Jerusalem, he is not going to a group that is going to say, "Wonderful, Peter, yay, we're going to clap." This is going to be a lot of disbelief, a lot of criticism, because as I think, Angela, you said, we're going to see that it's going to be the circumcision party. So what is going to be the circumcision party? These are going to be These are going to be the believing Jews. And so what are we seeing here? We're going to see Christianity is going to now become divided. We're going to have the believing Jews, and they call themselves the circumcision party, the believing Jews, and we're going to have believing Gentiles. Versus believing Gentiles. And Paul is going to pick this up. So we're getting ready to move into the ministry of Paul. Paul is going to pick this up because he is going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he's going to spend the rest of the book of Acts defending his ministry to the Gentiles. So before we go there, who are the Gentiles? People who are non-Jewish. Any believer non-Jewish, the Ethiopian eunuch, would have been a Gentile, right? So, and we certainly know from Philip's ministry that he was certainly saved. And he went home, and his ministry when he went home, the Ethiopian Christians began at that point. I mean, girls, right after Christ died, the word went to the center of Africa, to Ethiopia. So here these believing Jews are going to be us four and no more. Girls, we got to really guard against that. That's a place where, particularly in a country where we don't have a lot of persecution coming at us in terms of armed conflict or real suffering. We're not in Nigeria, thank God, but we pray for them. We have other forms that Satan uses to weaken our faith and weaken the outreach of the gospel. And part of it is, I've got it, I'm right, and only my way is right, and everybody else is wrong. So there are some distinctives about Christianity that I want to bring up. What are the things you must believe in? Every Christian, no matter who, must believe in what? Christ is the Son of God. But not only is he the Son of God, he is God. Must believe in the Trinity. And that he died for our sins. He rose again, and he is seated into heaven. And all who believe in him will have eternal life. And they are our brothers and our sisters. And y'all, that's all they have to believe. They may celebrate communion differently. They may have a different way that they form their churches. This is the truth. That is the distinctive. Anything else, is on the periphery. People disagree about Christmas. They disagree about when it is. They disagree about whether or not you celebrate Christmas and Easter. They differ about whether or not Saturday is the holy day or Sunday. I mean, there are a lot of differences in how people deal with tradition. But you have to look at it and say, what is tradition and what is absolutely necessary for Christians to believe? If a Christian church believes Christ is God and he alone is God and the Trinity and salvation is through his name and his alone, they are your brothers and your sisters. And you set aside any other argument. So, this is where the first church also has a problem. And so we're going to be looking at that as we go through here. So when we get to this circumcision party, they criticized him saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Well, this was a breach of the separation of the purity laws that the Jews had. And so these traditions these separation laws. Do Christians have these same laws? Why not? Christ nullifies it. All of these laws are nullified. The Jews had, the ritual law, which is going to be, Passover, and it's going to be, what is the atonement? What is that called? Yom Kippur. They also have animal sacrifice. And this is called the sacrificial law. And Jesus set that apart. How do we know he sets this apart? Yes, because Jesus is the fulfillment of all the sacrifices in the Old Testament. So Jesus' sacrifice sets aside the sacrificial law. He is the one and only sacrifice. We never need another one. It is sufficient for all sins for all time. So the sacrificial law is set apart. We have no more sacrificial law. Janet. Okay, Janet is bringing up the fact that the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament. But not all of it, Janet, is set aside. So here we go. Okay, so the sacrificial law is set aside because Jesus has fulfilled every bit of it. And then we have the legal law, which are all the traditions of the Jews, which are things like, you have to walk on the Sabbath. You can't ride on the Sabbath because riding would be seen as you have to hitch the horses, or you have to get on the horse or the camel or whatever. And so you have to walk. And you can only walk so many steps or such a distance because otherwise that's work. You can't cook on the Sabbath. All of these laws are set aside because Jesus came to give us freedom in Christ. However, we are to keep the Sabbath and keep it holy. But all of the Jewish traditions, you can't glean on the Sabbath. All of those laws are gone. All of those traditional laws, the traditions are gone. Jesus set us free from that. And then we have the moral law. What is the moral law? Ten Commandments. Are we set free from that? No, we are not. We're not set free from the moral law. And we call it the moral law because it dictates our behavior. It dictates our morality. All of this the new church is having to learn. They grew up with all these traditions. This is very hard for them. Let me give you an example. How many of you have Christmas traditions from your childhood? Everybody has one? Okay, when you got married, did your husband have the same tradition?
No.
Which probably didn't make a problem till you had children. How did you decide when you were going to open presents, whether or not you had stockings? Did you have a Christmas tree? When you went to church, did you go at midnight? Did you put the tree up before Christmas or after Christmas? How many of you had to make compromises into how you just did the traditions? Yeah, I did too. I mean, and sometimes, you look at that tradition and you fold it into what's true, which the only thing is true is that Jesus was born, Christmas Day. And so, except was he really? No, he was not. When was he born? He was born in the spring because the shepherds who were called were raising the sheep for the Passover. and they were in the fields, and they wouldn't have been in the fields in the winter, and they were raising the Passover lambs. So if you think about it, which is really sweet, when Jesus comes, he comes as the Passover lambs are being raised, and he's coming as the Lamb of God. I mean, it's really, I just give you chill when you think about God, and none of these things are by mistake. All these things weave together. So it's so neat. So when we look at our traditions and we think, and so why do we have Christmas? Why do we have Christmas when we have it? It's a pagan holiday. It was a pagan holiday. So when Christianity became the law of the land in 312 BC AD with Constantinople, when it becomes the moral, the law, we have a lot of pagans who come to Christ who have worshipped female gods. And so they say, we need a female god. And we need a birth narrative. Well, we've got one. We've got Mary, and we've got a birth narrative. And they go, great. So they give Mary the name of Ashtoreth, the god of Baal, queen of heaven. Ever heard it called queen of heaven? That's where that comes from. So they give her that name. And that's supposed to make everybody feel like their tradition has come into the religion. There's nothing wrong in that. What's wrong in that is when that takes the place of truth. And so then they said, well, that's good. So we have Mary, we have a baby. We need to celebrate his birth. Up until this time, they only celebrated Easter. And so they said, and so then they have a Roman holiday that is the celebration of the end of the old year and the beginning of the new year, which comes between December 22nd and December 23rd. That 4-day period. And so they have a celebration then of the coming of the new year, and they made that Christmas because that was already a celebration. So they turned it from paganism to Christianity. You look at all of these pieces and you see how God redeems these things. What we do is distort them. So we want to be really careful to keep the truth in front of us. So while we have these, while we have these things that we, like this party of the circumcision, want to hold, this is our tradition, our way of doing Christmas, and it's not really Christmas. And we want to divide over it. You know, we shouldn't. Girls, we need to be keeping the main thing, all right? Okay, but they're not, and they're going to try to keep the main thing. So they're saying to Peter, you shouldn't have gone to these uncircumcised men and eat with them. But Peter, and this is really a good time for Peter, and who better than Peter? Who else would they listen to for something that is going to cut into all of this emotion of the past, and my family did it this way, and we've always done it that way, and we're the Jews, and you know we've got the answers. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. So instead of arguing, he simply recounted the amazing events that had happened when he went to see Cornelius. While I was in the city of Joppa praying and in a trance, so he's now repeating Acts 10, I saw a vision. Something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came to me, and looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. Now, when he's saying this to people, what are they thinking as they hear this? Unclean. So they're hearing this was unclean. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing uncommon or unclean has ever touched my mouth." Oh, kill and eat. But I said, "By no means." And of course, this is what they would say. But would you say it to Jesus? This voice comes and says, "Do this," and you go, maybe not. And so, Only Peter would be the person who could say that, and they'd believe it. And God didn't strike him dead, which is...
Peter likes to argue.
Peter likes to argue. Yes, he does. Yeah, but yeah, that's right. And not like any of the others of us, yes. I like Peter too. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Okay, so how do we know God's made this clean? Because we know in Exodus and Leviticus that God had set these animals apart as unclean. So how do we know God made them, said they were good and clean? How do we know that? Not the ark. Go back further than that. Come on, Laura, you got it.
No,
not Noah's ark.
No.
Girls, wake up. I create man and I created creation and I said, it is good. Genesis, yes, 1 and 2. Oh, I'm so proud of you. Okay, so Genesis 1 and 2. So we know, we go all the way back to the beginning. And we know that God has said that they're good. Are the Beatles good? Yeah, they are. This happened 3 times. Why is it important that it happens 3 times? What happens 3 times? When you say something 3 times, that's emphasis. That's right. Remember, they don't have an ability to say good, better, best. So you have to say something 3 times. And if Jesus says your name 3 times, you are really not listening. So this happened 3 times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, 3 men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinctions. What does that mean, making no distinctions?
They wouldn't be treated differently.
Yes, thank you, Janet. They're not treated differently. So he's not going to say, you're uncircumcised, I can't go with you. You're unclean, I won't go. These 6 brothers, so he's brought with him to Jerusalem, the people who went with him, and he's pointing them out. He's saying, these 6 brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. So he didn't go alone, and he's taking 6 eyewitnesses. Why is it necessary to have eyewitnesses, would you imagine? Janice, say it again, darling. All right, to overcome distortion. Talk to me about testimony and truth accepted in a court in the Jewish day. How many witnesses do you have to have in court?
3.
You have to have 3. So 6 would have been twice as many. So this is why this is so hard. You don't just have the usual 3. If you've got 6, you've got double proof, right? So he's got these 6 men. Oh, which brings up a question. We have 4 Gospels. Why 4? Why not just 1? Why 4? Why 4? Oh, Trina, I love you. 1 more than 3. 1 more than the 3 you have to have that's counted in a legal court procedure as the establishment of eyewitness testimony for truth. 4. That, by the way, was a question in one of my seminary exams. See, and Trina passed the question.
I'm sorry. Who has to have 4, us or the Jews?
A Jewish court accepts 3. We accept the testimony of 3 people in court as being sufficient. Okay. Eyewitness testimony.
We say 4.
We say 3. God gives you 1 more. God gives you 4. God gives you 1 more than you need.
Okay.
Isn't that good of God? One more than you need. Now, so the man we know is Cornelius. And he, Cornelius, the man, told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." So what's going to happen in Cornelius' house filled with scripture is Peter's second point. And as I began to speak, and Peter just says, I just started to talk, and the Holy Spirit fell on them just as it did on us at the beginning. So when was that, that the Holy Spirit fell on them in the beginning? In Pentecost. And where do you find that in the Bible? Where? Carol? Acts what? Acts 2. Girls, this should be seared, good Laurie. This should be seared in your minds. Acts 2 is a watershed event in Christianity. The fall of the Holy Spirit after Jesus' resurrection. So ascension happens in Acts 1 and the promise of Jesus' return. And in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes to bring to mind everything Jesus taught to them and also to initiate the mission of the church. So he will declare a message to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Girls, what is this message by which you will be saved? What is that? What is the message? It's the gospel. This is the gospel. All right, now once we've got the gospel down, Dale, what is the gospel? Oh, I can't spell it. It's the gospel, but what is the gospel? What is the good news? I say to you that nothing is good news. We have to know the bad news first to know what's the good news. What is the bad news? What is the bad news? You are a sinner. You have guilt. You know you do wrong. You can't do right no matter what you try. I come up and hit Trina again. And she's tired of forgiving me for hitting her. The gospel is the good news that there is forgiveness of our sins. The gospel is the good news that there is more to life than what we see right here. There is eternal life. Girls, all of us look at this world and we think this is not the way it should be. This is not the way people should treat each other. This is not the way the world should work. This is not the way evil should reign in our world. We look at it and we say, where is God? Where is the person that will make this better? This gospel is the good news that your sins are forgiven. And that you can be right by God through Jesus Christ. The gospel is Jesus Christ is God. He is our Lord and Savior. And that he will forgive your sins. And the circumstance that happens to you after that, the consequence, is now you have eternal life. You don't wait till you die and go to heaven. You have it right now. You have eternal life this minute. You will just continue to live when you go forward. You never die. That's why you're told you never die. You've already died because Christ died in you. It's only your body that's going to die. That is the good news. So the gospel. So that is what he's going to, that's how he's going to be saved, you and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit didn't even wait for him. The Holy Spirit said, be obedient, go. But the Holy Spirit was going to do his thing and he fell on them. And so Peter is saying, the Holy Spirit, isn't waiting on us. He is in charge. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then God gave the same gift to them as he, God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? And Peter concludes, who will argue with God? This is a wonderful example of Peter changing. Peter, who has already just said, but God, I've never eaten anything unclean. Peter is now saying, who am I to argue with God? And girls, I think that change in heart is something all of us probably can look at in our own lives. And I mean, well, of course, I can look at that since I argue with God. And the people in Jerusalem, the circumcision party, glorified God. They heard this story, and not having Peter argue with them, but having Peter tell them what God did, that retelling of the truth, then they rejoiced. And then the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. This is what they said. And so now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyrus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. And that's very interesting. So remember our circle. They are to go where? Jerusalem. And where? Judea and Samaria, which we've just seen them finish, and to the ends of the earth. And now they're beginning to do that. And the interesting thing here is they've just said the Gentiles up here. But they're now traveling, and this is because of the persecution. Remember we talked about how persecution sent them out, that they kept the gospel in the center of Jerusalem, and they didn't travel away from Jerusalem until persecution started after Stephen. And then the persecution that arose over Stephen, then they went to Phoenicia and Cyrus and Antioch, but they didn't speak to anyone except the Jews. Now, why?
They probably just started in the synagogues, for one thing. But also, they were probably just afraid. I mean, they weren't obeying.
Okay, they aren't obeying. That's right. They're not obeying. But let's think about why they did that. No, they're not obeying. They were supposed to go to the ends of the earth. We have just seen them rejoice over the Gentiles receiving God. And these are Roman soldiers. I mean, these are the outer limits of Gentiles. So they've just seen them rejoice over that. And now, and this doesn't mean they began with the Gentiles, which we'll see Paul do. This says except. This means only. So why did they go only to the Jews?
Because they were safer.
I submit to you it's because they're still in their belief that the Jews are the chosen people and that this is where it's supposed to go. I mean, they're still in that same mindset. It takes a long time to change. You know, even God working through us, our flesh gets in the way. So, but, here we go. But there were some of them, men of Cyrus and Cyrene, who were coming to Antioch and spoke to the Hellenists. Now, who are the Hellenists? These are Greek-speaking Jews. But Hellenists also, Greek-speaking Jews, they also are people who are of the progressive side of Judaism. And so they're speaking to them. So here's faithful Jews, here's progressive Jews, and they're preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed. Now, this is really interesting. When we pray here for our children and our grandchildren and our friends who don't know Jesus, and our hearts are broken, and for these people who don't know Jesus, who does the work of salvation? Is it Mary, our Colson Fellows training that teaches us how to lead people to Christ? Who is the person? How do we learn to lead people to Christ? Are we in charge of that?
No.
Only God knows who he wants. We plant seeds. Remember the parable? We plant seeds. He waters. He brings it. It's not, we do all we can, the best we can. But it is, the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord is the way to look at this. God blessed what they were doing. So what we need to do when we're getting ready to speak to people over our Thanksgiving lunches or holidays when they're coming together and we want them to see Jesus so badly. Peter said, preach the gospel wherever you go. Use words when necessary. That means your life should be compelling. Your life should be compelling. And we have learned in Colson that if people ask us, what's different about you? Then you can give a response when people ask you, this is Peter too, for the hope that is within you with gentleness and with respect. So not that you come up and you say, Margaret Ann, you've got to learn this. So that never got anywhere with my children. It wouldn't get anywhere with my friends. And so the hand of the Lord is with them. So here God is moving and they're seeing this. The report came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, who is Barnabas connected to? Paul. Barnabas has already brought Paul to the apostles in Jerusalem to speak up for him. So, as a Cypriot Jew, he's from Cyprus, he would not be viewed as an outsider to the Gentiles. And he was a leading teacher. He was a loving, gentle, generous man in keeping with his name. And his name means son of encouragement. So if you're someone who has the gift of encouragement, Barnabas is your biblical example. So Barnabas. But Barnabas is the one who is going to be the linchpin here. So we can't all be the Apostle Paul, but we can all be Barnabas. Wait a minute, did I put the same one back?
Yeah, you're on the
23. I am, thank you so much. Okay. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and he exhorted them to all remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So this is a huge harvest has happened because they've gone out from Jerusalem with the gospel. And so now, look who shows up. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Paul. Why was he going there? Why is he going after Paul? Why is he going after Saul? Saul is Paul. Why is he going after? Yeah, because he was already a good teacher. Remember, he was the one who had been sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who had all the best teaching. So he went to look for Saul, and Barnabas is the one who recognized, that God used to recognize the genuineness of Saul's conversion to Christianity. And he went to look for Saul. So the harvest was too big for Barnabas alone. So he went for help. And he went for Saul, who had been gone for 7 years. Now, girls, between what's happening now and when Paul came to the Lord, this has been 7 year distance. So up until now, we've been talking about things within a year. And now all of a sudden we have 7 years. And what has been happening to Paul during these 7 years?
He's been learning the scriptures, seeing what he missed, teaching.
Let's look at Philippians 3, verse 8. Janice? And he's still Saul and not Paul. Yes. Yes, he's still Saul. All right, so Saul is his Hebrew name, and he takes on the name Paul, which is going to be the Gentile name, the Latin translation, so that he will be accepted by the Gentiles as he goes to see them. Okay? So, but you can also say, you know, he became a Christian, he got a new name. So let's look at Philippians, what did I tell you, 3 verse 8. 3:8. Have you got that? Okay.
Indeed, I count everything as loss. So read verse 30.
Go back.
I'll start at 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. That's all right.
Yep.
If anyone thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Keep going.
No, that's fine. So this was who he was. He was somebody who had been disinherited for his belief, and he had gone home. Remember? Everybody in Jerusalem had thought he was going to be the next great leader of the Jews, and he has now been run out of town on a rail because he had turned from Judaism to Christianity. But another thing that had happened to him was that he was pulling aside and he was studying. He was trying to figure out, under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit, why he had missed this. So the time is right, and he goes to look for Saul. Now, the word to look for here, where is it? To look for here is a word that means a laborious search. So it wasn't easy for him to go find him. He couldn't just email him and say, "Will you meet me at the gate?" So Barnabas, in doing this, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. So they made a powerful missionary ministry team, shepherding large numbers of new believers in a hostile pagan environment. They knew the most urgent need of those new Christians was to be taught the Word of God. So it's like Kathy having to feed people who need it. They're working on getting them fed and feeding them the word, and these people are getting persecuted by everybody around them, and they're finding them new jobs. And so Paul and Barnabas are doing a whole work with all these new people in Antioch, and they're staying a year. Here is important. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. What does it mean to be called a Christian? The word itself has Christ in it. And that little I-A-N-S means little. Little Christ. Or it can mean of the party of Christ. So like the party of the circumcision, now you have the party of Christ. This is a term of derision, girls. This is not a nice name. You're a Christian?
Things haven't changed much.
Well, and they're there, and they're there, yes. So to be called a Christian in some circles means you belong. In some circles, it means you do not belong, or people don't want you. Well, you know, she's going to turn everything to Christians, which don't want to have her around. I suffer that. Do you suffer that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I have friends who used to ask me to everything till I came to Christ. And now I bet you I haven't seen him in 40 years. And I mean, that's what happens. It hurts when that happens, doesn't it? But it is nothing like having somebody come to kill you. It is minor. But we all suffer for the name of Christ. And how are we supposed to take it? How are we supposed to take it? Count it all joy. James 1, we're to count it all joy, my brothers, whenever, not if, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because the testing of your faith, which is what that is, the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and perseverance produces steadfastness. Yes.
I literally just wrote that in that.
Did you really? I wondered why you were so quick. Thank you. God provides you for my class. Okay. So James 1. So perseverance must finish its work that you may be complete, not lacking anything in Jesus. And so we have to be complete, we're going to be persecuted. Because we're going to be sent out. That's what this persecution did for the church. This is what it's going to do for us. And where are you supposed to be sent out? I want you to look at your life right now. Where are you going to be sent out? Where in your life can you be sent out? Who needs to hear from you? Not your words, but your hands. A neighbor who's sick? Oh, really? Your family? Yeah. I've got a whole community that doesn't know the Lord that I'm with every week. And it's sometimes hard not to just say, oh, well, let me tell you, Jesus is going to use that. Because, God, they already run fleeing from me as it is. And they'll go flee from me further. So, yeah. So that is it. So living it out, being the hands and feet of Jesus and using words when necessary. It sure is nice to have a community when you can come to and you all think the same things and you can encourage each other. We're not supposed to stay here.
But it's easier here.
Yeah, sure is. Yep, it is. It's easier here. So we can understand Paul and Barnabas. Now, in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them was named Agabus. Now, this word prophet doesn't refer to an Old Testament figure like Isaiah or even John the Baptist. And you know John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet? Everybody know that? You can all pass my exam when I give it? Okay. Having fulfilled their fundamental purpose, prophets gradually fade from the scene to be replaced by evangelists and pastor teachers. This is Ephesians 4, 11 through 6. And we'll just look at that so you don't think I made it up. So why do we not need prophets today in the way of people saying, thus says the Lord? Oh, we have the complete Bible. Yes. We have the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Bible now. It is closed. It certainly is. So we do know from the end of the Bible that you're not to add to it or subtract from it. And there are so many things in here that if there were 490 prophecies of Christ, most of them haven't been fulfilled yet.
I was trying to figure out the ones in Isaiah that have not been fulfilled.
Oh, a lot of them haven't been. His return hasn't been fulfilled.
Well, I know that.
But we won't know all of them until he comes back and then we see it. Yes, Mary. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Yes. 11 through 16. It was he, meaning Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Now, the prophets today, what do they do with this gift? Since we have a prophet sitting right here, what do you do, Angela? I mean, Adrian. I know I'm looking at Adrian.
I'm not a prophet.
No. What do you do?
Discern the truth from Scripture.
Point out the truth. If something in the truth, it drives Adrian absolutely crazy.
So many songs we sing, I can't sing
Well, we'll talk about those songs. So, yeah. Yeah, I know. It's they're not theologically correct. I know. Okay. To prepare God's people for the works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So, girls, that's go back to that James 1 verse, that we would be mature and complete, not lacking anything from persecution. Here, God gives gifts to his believers, and your gift is so that you can attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, and that will also mean telling others about him. Then we will no longer be as infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, this is also James, being taught back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming.
Where is that?
That's still in Ephesians.
That's James 1. James 1. That you would not be. No, but that you would not be blown like waves of the sea. That's James. We're still in Ephesians. No, we're still in Ephesians. This is Ephesians 14. All right, so if we're talking about being blown back and forth by every wind of doctrine, which is what James says, but this is also in Ephesians, this being blown back and forth like the waves, what does that mean, being blown back and forth? Wishy-washy is good.
Or just jumping on whatever the latest bandwagon is.
Or not knowing what's the truth. You get so much information, you don't know what's true.
That's kind of where I am today with the news. I just don't watch it anymore.
Well, there you go. Because they're going to talk about the same thing over and over again. And, you know, 5 days later, it's going to be different.
It's a good thing God's sovereign.
Yeah, it's a good thing God's sovereign. So girls being blown back and forth, you need to know the one truth. You can compare every other truth to what's here, even the news. Every other thing, this truth. You know this, you can determine what truth is. So if you don't know what's right, if you know what's in the Bible, you will know what truth is. And then that will help you judge what's being said around you. Okay, so we have in the gifts, we have right here, we have pastors and teachers, and we also have evangelists. But I will submit to you that every one of you is an evangelist. Some have the gift of evangelism. Some are just like me, and you're just supposed to tell it as much as you can. I imagine that's most of us. Except Kathy is probably an evangelist. Are you an evangelist, Kathy, baby? I embarrassed her. Then we will not be like infants, okay? We're supposed to grow up. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is the Christ. For from him, the whole body, this is what we're talking about now with Gentiles and Jews, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work.
What version are you reading? Is that NIV?
No, yeah, it's an NIV. I'm sorry, it's what was here.
Oh, yeah. That's
sorry. You've got the ESV. Yeah. Okay.
The right.
We're dealing with a prophet, of course. However, she is growing up. Okay. So these prophets are coming down. Oh, could get here. And they've got chief among them this man named Agabus. And he stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. So the apostles determined that everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. So the Gentile church was not only sound in doctrine, but strong in love, and they immediately sent money. So what does this sound like we've been given the opportunity to do? Help Kathy. And we're going to be able today to go out and at the end of our time, the boxes are out there for the Christmas boxes, so we can fill the boxes. Remember last year, it takes like 15 minutes. But this is something we can do. So this is our encouragement that when we know that something is coming up as Christians, we support other Christians when they're suffering. So the disciples determined that everyone, according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Well, it's because we'd already done 10, but now we're going to 12. So if you've got 12... 12 is over here, for those of you who don't have it. The second Tuesday in November. Yeah, it's two more. Yeah, it's right there. There's a whole lot of extra copies. Anybody have an extra copy of 12? Anybody got an extra copy of 12? I'm sorry, Kristen. Oh, Kathy does. Here, Kristen. Thank you, love. That's so sweet of you. You're precious. Oh, we do have to get one for Wally, too. Sorry. So... 12, I love how 12 starts. 12 starts with about that time. So, about what time? Yes, just about the same time as the famine that was happening in Judea. Chapter 12 is going to start. Now, we know that's not always the truth case because we now had just jumped 7 years. So we're jumping right here into chapter 12. I'm sorry, I have to get my copies here. Let's see. Uh-oh. Okay, y'all. I screwed up. I don't have the overheads for this, so I'll just teach you from here. But I do have an overhead we have to look at. So we will do.
Hey, Vicki, it looks like both of us are missing. I didn't realize I didn't have 12 either. I just went straight to 13. So
okay. Well, it was over here, so I'll get more because we won't finish it today. Okay. About that time, and this is the time of the famine in Acts 11, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Now, who is Herod? Is this the Herod who killed Jesus? Killed Jesus. Is this a Herod who was ruling at the time of Jesus' crucifixion? Who is this? Okay, this is Herod Agrippa. All right, so let me give you a little history of Herod's, and this will take us through this chapter. So, all right. So when we began with Herod the Great in 37 B.C. to 4 B.C., this Herod was actually ruled Judea for 10 years. And this is the date of his death, 4 BC. This is the Herod who was ruling when Jesus was born. I'll get this all the way over. Okay, when Jesus was born. Well, if Jesus is born and Herod dies in 4 BC, and we know that, we know that his death date, what does this tell us about the setting of the way we set time? If we say AD begins at 1 and Herod is alive because he's going to be looking for the infants, this shows us we've got a 4-year gap, at least a 4-year gap, in the way the historians counted time. That doesn't matter about truth. It's just that their math is off. Okay, so he lives to 4 BC. That means that Jesus was probably born in 6 BC. Because we know that Jesus was probably between 18 months and 2 years old when the wise men got there. So Jesus was probably born about 6 BC. So the calendar is off about 6 years. Okay, and we can tell that by Herod's death. Okay, Herod ruled all of Palestine from 37 BC to 4 BC. Matthew 2:15 reports that he killed the baby Jesus, baby boys trying to eliminate Jesus. So he was a particularly bloodthirsty ruler. He executed one of his wives, her mother, and 3 of his sons. One of those sons he killed just 5 days before he himself died. And then he imprisoned Jewish leaders, and he ordered their executions to take place after his own death so that there'd be mourning going on after his death. And not that there wasn't much mourning, so that didn't happen. They didn't kill the Jews, but that was what he'd ordered. So Herod the king in Acts 12 is Herod Agrippa. And he rules from 37 AD to 44 AD. And he's the grandson of Herod the Great, who murdered his father, Aristobulus. So there was Herod the Great, and now we have Herod Agrippa down here. And Herod Agrippa is the king of only Judea. He's not the king of all of Palestine. He's the king of only Judea. He was educated and grew up in Rome. Why is that important? Well, he's not Jewish. I mean, he doesn't know Hebrew. He wasn't educated in Jerusalem. He doesn't know the Jews. And he ran up huge debts in Rome and fled his angry creditors by going to Palestine. In 37 AD, Tiberius Caesar imprisoned him because of his debts, but Caligula freed him after Tiberius' death, and because of his friendship with Caligula, he was made ruler of northern Palestine. But he maintained a tenuous relationship with Rome and had to keep Rome happy by keeping the peace. And he's going to have to keep the Jews happy, because happy Jews don't send bad reports back to Rome. And so he won favor with the Jews by persecuting the Christians, especially the apostles. So here he is down here. He's Herod Agrippa. Now we're going to meet Herod Agrippa later with Paul, and he marries I thought he was married to, I've forgotten who his wife was. I think his wife, we're going to meet him in, with Paul is going to meet him and give him the gospel in a couple of chapters.
The first Agrippa?
The first Agrippa. He's the only one we've got, Herod Agrippa II. Yeah. So because it's in 44. Okay. So. Oh, he's the one we're talking about right here, but there are two of them. That's his son. We're talking about Agrippa I. He's the only one we're talking about right now. When I said he's the only one we've got, that's who we're talking about. And so, yeah. So this is Herod Agrippa I is the one who marries Herodias and then has the daughter of Salome. Okay, so there we've got these people, all difficult. And all have the same name. But we will keep finding them. Okay, so Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Now, James is the first apostolic martyr, and he drank from the same cup as his Lord. Do you remember when James and John's mother came to Jesus before the crucifixion and said, "Lord, grant that my two sons might sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand"? That's right, they call the sons of thunder. And Jesus said to them, "Can you drink from the same cup as I drank?" And they said, "We can." And he said, "Well, you will." And so James is, his that prophecy is Matthew 20, verse 23. And so here's the one, here's his, he was killed with a sword. And when he, that is Herod, saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, this is the third time Peter's been arrested. The first time was in Acts 4:3, and the second time was in Acts 5:18. What happened in Acts 5:18 when Peter was arrested? Oh, yeah, sent an angel, opened the gates. Where'd Peter go? House of John Mark. Knocked on the door. What happened? They didn't believe it. They wouldn't let him in. So remember that? Okay. So that was his second time. The first time they arrested him was when they had preached the name of Jesus after the Pentecost, and they were beaten and then told not to preach it anymore. So this was during the days of unleavened bread. What is the festival? Days here means festival. What is a festival of unleavened bread? It's a Passover. This is another Passover. He chose the Passover when Jerusalem would be full of Jewish pilgrims to ensure the maximum exposure and effect to the Jews. What happened? Why was Jesus killed during the Passover? Was that what the Jewish leaders chose? No, that's not right. Not why, Janet? Okay, all right, so let me reform the question. Jesus died on Friday of Passover. Did the Jewish leaders want to kill him over Passover? No, they did not, because they said he had too many followers and they'd be unhappy. Now it's turned, and so they're not concerned with the followers of Jesus, they're concerned with the followers of the Jews, and this will make the Jews happy. Did that make sense? Okay, good. When he had seized him, when Herod had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So after the holidays, but before the pilgrims left Jerusalem, he was going to bring him out. So he didn't want to kill him during holy services, but he was going to kill him before everybody left and went home. Okay, now let's talk about what the four squads of the guards are. So four squads of guards. So you have two guards at the gate, at the door to the prison, and you have two guards chained to him in the jail cell itself. So you've got four. And they rotate. So there's a lot of guards guarding Peter because he's already escaped twice. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was being made to God by the church. So while Peter was being persecuted, the church responded as it always did. They prayed with maximum effort. They got together and they prayed. They did not walk outside the prison, and they did not have signs that say, let him go. They didn't stand out there and chant, free Peter, free Peter. They got together and they prayed. Why is that? Where does the power, the ultimate power to take care of Peter lie? It lies with God. And girls, God changes men's behavior through prayer. Hudson Taylor, who is a missionary to the Inland China Mission in the 1800s, he believed and he prayed long and hard to change men's hearts through prayer, not by telling them, but just by praying and watching to see what God would do. He had an orphanage in China, and when they would, and there's a story told that many times they wouldn't have food, and Hudson Taylor wouldn't send out for food, and all of a sudden, right before lunch or right before dinner, a big truck would pull up from the bakery, and they'd say, we've got all this bread left. Can you use it? Or somebody would pull up with all this meat, and they would say, we took all this to the market, and they don't need it. Can you use it? Right as they were getting ready to feed people. And so, and they had nothing. And so, Kathy, the bakery truck's going to pull up outside your door. We'll pray for that, yeah. And now when Herod was about to bring him out, okay, so this is after Passover, and he's getting ready to bring him out and show him off and kill him. On that very night, Peter was sleeping. So the night before, Peter knows he's going to be held up for derision, and he's going to be killed. He's up all night, pacing the floor, not being able to sleep, worrying over what's going to happen the next day. He is asleep. And we know that Peter is going to sleep really hard because of what's going to happen next. So he is between two soldiers, bound with two chains. That's a chain to each soldier. And the sentries now are at the door guarding the prison. So he's still got these same four guards. And behold, that means pay attention, an angel of the Lord stood next to him. Now, this word angel is the word angelos. A-N-G-E-L-O-S. What does that word mean? Good. It means messenger. It is the messenger of the gods. God's messenger. That's all right, but you're going to know it now. You said it, we take it. From the Septuagint, this signifies God in his dealings with men. God uses messengers as ways of communicating with men many times. God does it many ways. He can speak to you in dreams, in visions, answers to your prayer. He can send an angel. So he sent an angel to Peter, and he stood next to him, and a bright light shone in the cell, and he had to strike Peter on the side. It didn't wake him up. He struck Peter on the side and woke him and said, get up quickly, and the chains fell off his hands. What are the guards doing? Well, we don't know, but they're not aware of this. The angel's just coming. They're just, he's just only, I sleep that hard. Okay, but the guards are just rendered absolutely unable to do anything. At least that's what we know, because they aren't. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And when he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. Peter is so groggy from his deep sleep that he had to be told to get dressed. In a series of miracles, this means the angel is going to lead Peter past the guards at the gate and past all the other guards, and he's going to get out of the locked prison. So he went out and followed him, and he did not know what was being done to him by the angel, that the angel was real, but he thought that he was seeing a vision. And as they passed by the first one and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city, and it opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. So immediately here it means suddenly. So his duty done, the angel leaves Peter. And so when Peter comes to himself, so all of a sudden Peter goes, oh my gosh, I'm standing here in the street. And here we have Peter going to the house of John Mark. So when Peter came to himself, he said, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. When he realized this, only when Peter realized he was free, standing alone and in the street, did he realize he was in danger. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John. So the house of Mary, the mother of John, it was John Mark's house. What else has happened in John Mark's house? The Last Supper was not in John Mark's house. But what else happened in John Mark's house? Where was Pentecost? John Mark's house. And that's where they gathered after that, was in John Mark's house. His father must have had a big house. And so he's going to John Mark's house because God was in control and had answered his prayer. And he knew this was going to encourage the believers. And so where many were, John Mark was Barnabas' cousin, which we know from Colossians 4, verse 10. In Acts 13, 5 through 13, he accompanies Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. So we're going to see that. There, unfortunately, he's going to abandon Paul, and they're later going to be reunited, but he's going to have a little bit of a tear-up of a relationship there. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. Do you realize that? John Mark is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. No, Colossians 4:10. Yeah, but he writes the Gospel of Mark. Peter refers to him as his son in 1 Peter, his son in the faith. So he's very close to Peter. And so scholars understand that the Gospel of Mark is what Mark was writing down, what Peter said. How can you tell, reading the Gospel of Mark, that it was Peter's words? Yes, because everything that happens says, and immediately this happened, and immediately this happened, and immediately this happened. That is so Peter. And because we learn in the other Gospels that it might be weeks before something happens. But with Peter, it's and immediately. John Mark later ministered in Alexandria and was honored as their first bishop. He was martyred in Alexandria after being tied with ropes and dragged through the streets during a pagan festival. In Mark 14, 51 through 52, it mentions that an unnamed young man, this is at the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is arrested, an unmentioned young man was grabbed by soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane and leaving behind him only his loincloth and running away. That was Mark. So when you read the Easter story and they arrest Peter and they arrest Jesus, Peter comes, cuts off the ear of the high priest, and then you have a young man flee. That's John Mark. And so he's the only one, and in the Gospel of Mark, it's the only place that story is. So that was his eyewitness testimony that he was there. So when he realized that he's standing in the street, now he's scared, he goes to the house of Mary, the mother. Well, don't say he's scared. He realizes he's in danger. He goes to the mother of John, whose name was Mark, and there many were gathered, and they were praying. And when he knocked on the door, now one of the things I love about Scripture is it does not hesitate to tell you when people do stupid stuff. And so this is the account of when they don't recognize that it's Peter. And you can sort of see as Luke is writing this that maybe he's got a little chuckle saying, I mean, this is what we did. We let him stay out there on the street. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. You can imagine that Peter's going, wait, wait, wait. Oh, open the door. Don't leave. You know, but she did. So Peter continues to stand in the street and he continues to knock. And the believer's refusal to believe her really points up to their astonishment at actually knowing their prayers are answered and actually seeing Peter open the door. When they go to open the door. So they said to her, you're out of your mind. I mean, and isn't this the same kind of reaction that the apostles had when the women came and said Jesus was risen from the dead and they'd seen him in the garden? They said, yeah, sure. It's just women. And so Rhoda comes running in and says, Peter's at the gate. And they go, oh, no way. But she kept insisting that this was so. And then they said, well, it's his angel. What do they mean it's his angel? No, they did not. He doesn't come back as an angel. Angels are different beings. So we are given angels to watch over us, and they think it's the messenger of God who's watching over Peter, is what they think. Okay, so girls, we don't come back as angels. Angels are a separate race, a separate whole creation. Thank you. Separate whole creation. We will never be angels. Angels are male. They're huge. They're soldiers. They're warriors. Okay. And so not us, unfortunately. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened and saw him, they were amazed. But motioning them with his hand to be silent. Why does he want him to be quiet? Wouldn't you think he'd be jumping up and down with them? Yes, Janet, they would attract attention. I mean, everybody lives close together. And all of a sudden, everybody at John Mark's house is standing out in the street screaming and hollering. You know, Peter's going, shh, you don't tell him. He described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, tell these things to James. Now, this is another James. We've just seen James martyred. Who is this James? Who?
The half-brother of Jesus.
Jesus' half-brother, you're right. But we know that he didn't believe in Jesus. He didn't believe in Jesus.
But after the resurrection.
He thought of him as his brother. He didn't think.
All right, Margaret Ann, you know. Tell us.
After the resurrection, he became a believer.
How do you know?
Oh, it tells us.
Where does it tell us?
I can't remember.
Find it. Okay, find it. So last thing we'll find before we go. How do we know James came to believe in Christ?
Because he
what?
I was thinking because he was in Scripture and he wrote one of the...
But we know, so, but before all that happened, something else happened.
Well, the resurrection, because he had to know that he just saw him as his brother until he was...
We are told. How do we know? Girl said, this book contains the facts. How do we know? Adrian, have you found it?
No. Well, I mean, he wrote
James. I'm so sorry. I don't have my cheater Bible where I have these things marked.
I think maybe it's Matthew 7:1.
I thought it was after Peter's sermon.
It's where Jesus appears to the 500 and he appears to James. So find that. It's in, it's after the resurrection.
What is it in?
I don't know yet. I'm looking. I'm looking too.
Well, in Jude, an introduction.
It's not Jude. What does it say?
This is just a narrative that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, 7, that Jesus personally appealed to James a lot of the crucifixion.
Yes, so read that for us, please. Janice found it. 1 Corinthians 15, 7, okay? You going to read it?
Yeah.
Okay.
You know, I found it online. So.
Oh, well, good for you for cheating. Nothing like AI. 15:9. Oh, 15:7. Okay. Oh, yeah. This is in the. This is the gospel. Okay. 1 Corinthians 15:7.
If you start at 6, it kind of it helps.
Yeah.
Okay. Now he appeared. All right. Let's start at 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. This is first importance. This is the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. This is the gospel, and only this. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and now we have eyewitness testimony. And he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time who are still living. And then he appeared to James. And then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me as to one who's abnormally born. Abnormally born means he became a believer in Christ after Christ's death. But all the others. So James gets his own special announcement by Christ when Christ is raised from the dead. And that's why James becomes a believer. And he also becomes, after Peter disappears from the scene, which is what's getting ready to happen, he becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church. And I think people are outside stuffing boxes. So Janice, thank you so much. You saved my lesson. Yeah, I don't care. Use whatever. It's all God's. All truth is God's truth. Okay, girls, let me close this in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that we know your word. We thank you that it is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. As you have reminded us today of the centrality of yourself in our hearts, we pray that we might not be among those who claim us for and no more and don't let your gospel out of our lives, but that we tell everyone we can of the life that is possible because you died for our sins and rose again and live in heaven to welcome us to yourself. We thank you, Lord, for the love that you've given us for each other because of you. We ask that these boxes that we're getting ready to fill will carry that love to little children who will open them that they might know you and live forever. We pray these things in your name. Amen.